You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves, but Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. The Israelites found themselves in a harsh wilderness. Though they had just witnessed God's power and might in rescuing them, the people doubted their deliverer would provide and instead complained of hunger and thirst. A few days later, they found manna on the ground, sweet and good to eat. And the Lord told Moses to strike a rock with his staff, giving them water to drink. The Lord had provided yet again. As the Israelites approached Mount Sinai, Moses delivered a word from God. If they obeyed and kept God's covenant, God would make them his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people promised to do so. 3 days later, the mountain shook as a sound like a trumpet grew louder and louder. Then the Lord came down in fire and smoke. When the people heard God's voice, they grew afraid, and they asked Moses to speak with God on their behalf. God gave Moses many laws and instructions, including the Ten Commandments. and the Hebrews promised to worship the Lord alone and to keep his laws. Moses spent 40 days and nights on the mountain with God and returned to find the people bowing down to an idol. They had forgotten their promise. Moses burned the idols and atoned for the people's sin. And though God punished the Israelites, he did not destroy them completely. After the Israelites repented of their unfaithfulness, they went to work making everything that the Lord had instructed. They sewed fine garments for Aaron and his sons and consecrated them with oil for their service as priests. They built the Ark of the Covenant to hold the tablets of the law and also built the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. Yahweh, the one who drew them out of slavery. And though the Israelites would endure more strife and hardship, they continued on in hope toward the promised land. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we still await the promised land in the midst of our sin and suffering. Yet God is with us.
Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 40. We've shown some version of that video for 31 weeks. And there's a phrase that we very purposefully put in not just this video, but in almost all the artwork around the study of the book of Exodus. And that's the little phrase, he draws us out to draw us in, right? So when we wanted to kind of communicate to you in a real simple way, what's the story of the book of Exodus? What are we talking about here? What we've been talking about is God drawing us out of slavery, drawing us out of sin and death to draw us in. And so now what I want to do is just try to, as clear as I can possibly, I want to make it crystal clear what we've been drawn in to. So that's my point in our last gathering here on the book of Exodus, is to clarify as best I can what it means to be drawn in, because I think we know what it means to be drawn out. Right? Out of sin and death, out of slavery, and into what? So let's now read, starting in verse 16 through the end of the book of Exodus. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, he laid its bases and set up its frames, and he put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. This is stunning detail. And set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on burnt offering and grain offering. The Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And from this moment on, we're going to focus on this text. So I wanted you to get the feel that this thing is being put together. Now, they built it, they've made it, God's commanded it, and now it's starting to come together. But we're going to kind of camp out now, starting in the second half of verse 33 to the end of the book. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, there's three ways to think about the future, all right? And here are the three ways. The three ways primarily that people think about the future is one, they think about heaven without earth. And so if you've got a church background, kind of the narrative goes like this, like finally God's done with it. And so Jesus kind of comes back in an X-wing fighter. He drops two torpedoes down on the earth and it explodes, but not before we're all snatched up into the sky. So we don't have to deal with any of that, right? We get sucked up in the rapture and the earth is destroyed forever. And so I don't want to kind of make too many theological jabs other than to say that's not biblically accurate. And then from there, at least I'm certainly not of the camp that thinks it is. Maybe that would be a better way to say it. And it makes for great, terrible movies, but not necessarily in line with, I think, God's vision for the redemption of all things. If the earth gets destroyed, does not the devil win? Right? And so now what you have is this idea that one day the earth will go to the junkyard. And we'll like kind of be like, you know, Tom and Jerry, like in the heavens as a spirit, kind of playing on a harp for eternity. Again, this is out of step with the biblical story. This is not. So what happens when you think this way is you're able to discard things that really matter, like beauty and creativity. Like these things don't matter to you if the earth just goes away, right? It doesn't matter, right? Creation care doesn't matter. Animals don't, like nothing matters except what we want to do and how we want to do it. And so that's one of the ways to think about the future. There's heaven without an earth. Another way to think about the future is earth without heaven. Now, you and I live in a day and age where this is the dominant air that people are breathing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? You better get yours now because that's all there really is. And if there is an afterlife, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Right? But by and large, people live as though duty doesn't matter, no judgment is coming, and they should just do what befits their gut in the now. I saw a graph this week that Mark Sayers put out. Love Mark Sayers. You can read any of his books. Just a stunning, brilliant kind of sociological mind filled with the Holy Spirit, just a real gift of God to the church. And he put out this chart that tracked the rise of the understanding of individual rights with the decline of the idea of duty. The more and more that we think life is all about us, the more and more the idea of duty and sacrifice vanishes. It was fascinating to watch secularization increase and the idea of individual rights increase while the idea of duty collapses. And so this is the pull of our day. Do what you want right now. Forget the cost because this is all you've got. So don't stay married. You only got one run at this. Right? Don't say no to those impulses because it's your life and you better get all you can while you can. This is a view of the future. There is no heaven. This is all we've got. So I'll be danged if I'm not going to drink and eat and give in to my impulses. And then the third vision, and the vision that we really see in the book of Exodus, and I would argue the Bible, is heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. So this is the future that Exodus is pointing us to. This is certainly the future that the tabernacle communicates. If you were here when J.T. English taught on the tabernacle, what he did is he tied it back to Eden. Now, don't forget as we end Exodus that Exodus is book 2 of 5 books, right? We're in the middle of a story. I don't have time for the Star Wars illustration again, all right? So this is book two of five books. And so what's happened is God created everything good and right and beautiful, and sin fractured it. And then when God saved his people out of slavery, out of sin and death, he begins to re-Edenize the world. So everything in the tabernacle is meant to communicate that God is re-Edenizing the world. He's bringing us back to the beauty of life as he designed it to be in him. That's what the tabernacle communicates. And when we believe and embrace a future where God is making all things new and re-Edenizing the earth, that actually moves us towards real practical obediences that make a massive difference when it comes to both the definition of human flourishing and the actual flourishing of humankind. See, if we are going to be on heaven on earth, that means creativity and beauty matter. It means they matter. They matter to God. It is God who created cotton candy skies. It is God who created the mountains. And like, this is his idea, this natural beauty. He didn't need to do that. It could be a bland world, but his glory is shown across all creation, his creativity, his brilliance, his beauty. So Christians should love creativity and art. We should love beautiful things. We should cultivate it. We should participate in it. We should give ourselves over to the creation of beautiful things because we believe in heaven on earth. It means that while we love what is beautiful, we lament what is broken. We lament the fact that this is not the world that God created it to be. That things have been broken, that injustice is alive and well, and our heart breaks over that, which moves us towards the poor, which moves us towards fighting against injustice. And then lastly, we believe that God is re-Edenizing the world, which compels us to share the gospel to all. Right? These are practical, moving things that occur. If you actually believe this, that we're going to be heaven on earth, that God's going to make all things new, and all that fire, so just so we can save some time on the emails, that fire that you're reading about in 1 Peter that consumes, yeah, it's a refining fire, right? It's burning away impurities, not destroying forever. Again, if the earth is destroyed utterly, then Satan has won and has stolen from God his crown jewel. And look at me. Satan doesn't win. He just doesn't win. That's just not going to be his trophy. Like, a victory belongs to God's enemy and our enemy if the earth is destroyed. Because Satan could say, I took that from God. I stole it out of his hands. And he doesn't have that kind of power. He just doesn't have that kind of power or authority. And so we believe God will make all things new here. Here. And we will reign and rule on a new heaven, a new earth for eternity alongside our King. That's what the tabernacle points to. That's what we believe in, the re-Edenization of the world. Now, when we see the cloud of God's glory fall on the tabernacle, you were seeing four things about the nature and character of God. And so look back at that last five words of 33 into 34. So Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I rarely do this. I rarely want to do this because I don't ever want to take from you confidence in the Word of God. What happened here in the ESV and in the NIV, because they're not word-for-word translations, which means they're trying to get across sentence-to-sentence translation to you, is sometimes they'll add a word like they did here, and the word that they added here was then. Right, so there's a promptness in this text in the Hebrew that you're not seeing in the ESV. So the text that we just read from our Bible says, so Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In reality, it reads, so Moses finished the work, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That what you see in the Hebrew is a promptness. Like God was ready to just pounce on it. That God is eager to fulfill his covenant promises. God is eager, not in an anxious way. So maybe when you think about your own eagerness, you kind of equate that to anxiety. God can't be anxious. He's God, but he is eager. So he's watching this. So if we could just kind of use our sanctified imaginations, that the God of the universe wanting to dwell among his people is watching them obey and build the tabernacle. He's like, there's the basin. Where they put it? They put it where I told. Okay, they put it where I told. Okay, here comes the screen. It'll boom! And like, he's eager to dwell among his people. He's happy to do it. Like, he just can't wait to get in there with his people. Now think about how you consider God. Think about how we tend to think about God. Most of us think that God is actively avoiding, and at least we hope he's not watching. But the God of the Bible, he's eager. Like he wants to get in there. And you see this not just here, but you see this throughout the scriptures. Like I love in the first chapter of Galatians when the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who hated God and tried to kill Christians, wrote in Galatians that it pleased the Father to reveal the Son to me. So in my mind, because I know the story in Acts, what happens is Saul of Tarsus gets up that morning. He's headed to imprison and kill and destroy, driven by demonic power and his own fleshliness, saddles up his horse. And the Lord's like, yeah, saddle up that horse. Hop up on it. Yeah, come on. Yeah, hop on it. Yeah, you got your papers to imprison and kill my people? Okay, grab those papers. Is your sword sharp? Make sure that sword's sharp. All right, now hop on. Head on to Damascus. Boom! And he saved him. I mean, just saved him, like pounced on him. He knew that morning when Saul of Tarsus woke up that Saul of Tarsus wouldn't go to sleep that night, but Paul, who would be an apostle, would go to sleep that night. This is the eagerness of God to save, the eagerness of God to step into the brokenness of mankind and heal and fix. And you're seeing it as the glory of God slams into the tabernacle the second it's completed. God is eager. He longs. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. At nearly every point in our story, it is God who initiates, God who comes towards us, God who rescues us, God who saves us, God who delivers us, God who forgives us, God who extends mercy to us, God who provides for us, God who, this is the same God that gave them water, gave them food, gave them divine protection, drove out their enemies. This is our eager God. He is ours. We are his. And you see it right here as he promptly falls on the tabernacle. And I wish I had some help because I'm preaching. Now, okay, there, I had to ask for it. Okay, now, but that there's something else that happens here. Look at verse 35. This is the second time the cloud's mentioned. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it's confusing, right? So you got this eager God, boom, he falls on the tabernacle. Moses geeks out of his mind, right? He's like, yeah, and he tries to run in. Boom, he's not allowed in. Because we didn't get to highlight this through Exodus. We only did 31 weeks. We probably could have done 68 weeks, but 31's good. Like Moses is never allowed in the presence of God without the invitation of God. In fact, in chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses waits for 6 days on the side of Mount Sinai, waiting for the Lord to go, okay, come on. What's going on in that? Well, we've talked about this. It's something that has so fallen out of favor in 2007, but is so necessary. It's that God is holy. He's not just eager, he's holy, which means he is a consuming fire so that what is not holy cannot exist without being utterly destroyed and consumed in his presence. And so this is yet again a reminder, even as the eagerness of God is made visible, that there is a barrier between God and man, namely the sin of man. I'm going to keep saying this to you. I don't care how our size fluctuates. God hates sin. He hates it. There is a judgment day coming. That judgment day will be terrifying. The Bible says that the mountains will flee before the coming of the Lord. Like, that's scary. Like if the mountains are like, let's get out of here. And that's terrible. If you've ever been on a mountain, mountains kind of scary themselves. And the mountains are like, we don't want it. They leave. Like they flee, which means you hide where? There's nowhere. There's nowhere to hide. There's not a court to object to. There's just the judgment of God as he has initiated time and time again to forgive you, to save you, to ransom you, to rescue you, to call you his own. Here's this block of the holiness of God. Now, this is where it becomes important to not read Exodus by itself, but to read it in the story, in the Pentateuch, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Because I know when we think of Leviticus, like you make, oh, Leviticus, you know, that's where you kind of bog down in February in your Bible reading plan and then just give up and go to the Gospel of John and Psalms. Right, but what you're seeing is Leviticus is the continuation of this story. So here we are. Now, we can't get into the tabernacle. So the presence of God is there, but Moses can't get in. God knows if Moses can't get in, you and I ain't getting in. Right? Like I've read his story. Like if he's not in, I am certainly not in. And yet we don't wait long. Leviticus 1:1-2. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now, what's that a reference to? It's a reference back to the sacrificial system, the blood of the Lamb, the shed blood that ushers us into the presence and power of God. You waited a verse for the invitation, right? So the tabernacle was specifically a place where sinners could live in fellowship with the Holy One. Isn't that good news? The tabernacle is that place where sinners get to dwell next to the Holy One without being consumed. Why? Not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because of the blood of Christ. And the next thing we see, God's guidance. Look at verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. So here's something important to know about the Lord's presence and about the Lord's glory. The Lord's presence is not there as a butler. Look at me. The presence of God is not there as a butler. It's there as the sovereign king. So Israel is not free to go, you know what? This campsite is really, really comfortable. We're just going to hang out here. When the cloud lifted and went, they followed. And they couldn't go, you know, this one's not as nice as the last one. Let's just move on. No. They waited for that cloud or that fire to lift and lead. God was in his glory guiding them. They are his to command. It was not up to them to find a comfortable campsite and stay or to hate the discomfort of one and decide to leave. See, they have an inheritance to take possession of it, and God is going to get them there. He will not leave them or abandon them to their own devices. He will lead them to their inheritance on the path that he set out for them. If you missed it earlier, God took them the long way around when he delivered them so that they didn't see the Philistines and lose heart. There are times that God's way towards our inheritance will take us the long way around for our good. We should just embrace it. Walk in the kind of community that can encourage us as we walk through it. And then we see not just God's guidance, not just God's holiness, not just his eagerness to help us and save us, but we see God's faithfulness. Look at verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here's why I just so want to encourage biblical literacy. This cloud and this fire guide the people of God for centuries. In fact, it's not till Ezekiel chapter 10 that anything even happens to this cloud and fire. This is how God is leading his people, guiding his people, protecting his people, showing his people his eagerness to be there, to save, to protect, to provide. In fact, I think you see in all of this God's eagerness, his holiness, his guidance, and his faithfulness is to re-Edenize the earth, and these things are going to be a part of his people's lives forever. So then here's the nagging question. It's certainly the question I have. And I've tried to do this throughout the book of Exodus. Like, there's just something about that that you're like, that sounds easier. Like, right? Here's what I think. Like, if all I had to do is just kind of watch a cloud, they go, all right, gotta go, guys. What? Don't know. See you guys later. You're like, if that's all I had to do is follow the cloud, God's gonna save this guy that you used to work out with. Follow the cloud. Okay. I mean, I just feel like that would be pretty cool, pretty easy, right? Like, I just feel like when it comes to full surrender to God, if there was just kind of a cloud or a little flickering light that I had to follow, like, I feel like I could do that. And yet, as I've tried to highlight through the book, what we have is so much better. What we have is so much more beautiful. I just think at times we're out of step with it. So here, let's just dive in. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, just so, I want to preach a gospel again. Last time I did that, Luke, I think we were in it for like 2.5 years, so I've got to be careful. But I think I might eventually preach through the Gospel of John, Lord willing. Just love that. Oh, okay, well, I'll take that as affirmation. All right, now, now I've got to do that now. Dang it, shut up, Matt. And so now, in time, a year from now, I want to hear no talk about when John. All right, we'll get to it, Lord willing. Now, In John, Jesus begins to transition, and he begins to say, hey, I'm going to go, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die. And this really disorients his disciples, who had embraced a version of the kingdom of God that Daniel had taught, right? That this Messiah was coming, he was going to be made of stone, he was going to destroy iron, he was going to destroy steel, he's going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And then Jesus shows up and goes, well, actually, the kingdom of God, the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. There is a day of judgment coming, but for this age, here's what's going to happen. The wheat and the tares are going to grow up together, and then I'm going to sift them, and I'm going to, right? This is going to happen over time, and it's not going to be in this instant. The instance is coming a bit later, but for now, here's what the kingdom of God's going to look like, right? And that's why I said when we were talking about the Bible that it's important for us to understand the Old Testament so that we can understand the New, right? Because those parables about the kingdom, they're tied to Jewish expectation of what the Messiah was going to be. It was a mystery made known to the people of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, right? That this was a mystery, that the kingdom wasn't going to look like they thought it was going to look like, that in the coming of Christ, he wasn't going to conquer Rome. He was going to conquer the universe. Yeah. So he begins to try to calm the disciples down because here's what he's saying. I got to leave. I got to leave. I'm going to go. I got to go. I'm going to leave. I'm going to die. They're about to get me, right? That's what he sees. So they're freaking out. And so we start to read things like this, John 14, 16 through 18. And I will ask the Father. And by the way, what precedes this is, hey, I've got to go. And I've got to go because in me going, you're going to do greater things than you even saw me do, right? That's what immediately precedes this text. I wish I had time to unpack that. Maybe we'll add that to the list of things I'm preaching on in the future. Now, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Do you notice that helper is capitalized there? So if you're an English teacher, you're like, well, that can't be right unless that's someone's name. Now I will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Jesus' promise in sending the Spirit, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then John 16, right after that, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then I love Acts 1:8, right? Where Jesus gathers his disciples. I know you've seen me. I'm resurrected. You're ready to go for it. But here's the deal. You don't have the power you're going to need yet. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the fuel of global missions is the Spirit of God alive in the children of God. So the re-Edenization of the world takes place because the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us is pushing back darkness to re-Edenize the world when Christ returns and makes all things new. And then one more, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Look at me. You are God's tabernacle. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit that hovered above the waters at creation. The Spirit that operated in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I think I highlighted a couple of weeks ago, there's this fascinating story in Luke's gospel where Jesus is in the tabernacle teaching and he sees that the Spirit is present to heal, so he starts to heal. Right? So you're watching Jesus operate in the power of the Spirit. This is just incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. Again, I always wish that I could preach an hour and a half, but we can't do that. Maybe one day. All right? So this the Bible is saying, okay, you know where your cloud is? You know where your little fire is? It's in you. It's inside of you. So now let's contrast here real quick. You've got You've got this giant tabernacle that they have to take down and carry. You've got this sacrificial system where they've got to get into that presence and power, that they've got to shed blood so that they can enter. And even then, it's the Levitical priests that are entering on their behalf. And now you fast forward, and we've got the Spirit of the living God inside of us, and the blood of Christ has been a sacrifice once and for all. So the presence and power of God, the glory of God that guides, the glory of God that's eager, the glory of God that is faithful dwells in me and in you for the glory of God and the good of the nations forever. Yeah. So let's go down to the ground then. How now shall we live? Okay, two points. One, faithful presence. Faithful presence. I want to unpack that. In all this talk about embracing ordinary, expecting the supernatural, let me just get that on the ground. If you're a husband, you've got some domains in which you're operating. You more than likely have a job. You might have fallen on some difficult days. You should let us know about that so we can pray and help you, come alongside of you. But you've got a job. You're trying to provide for your family. You're trying to love your wife well, trying to serve and raise children who fear the Lord. So these are the domains in which your life is operating, right? You're working, you've got a family, and so what faithful presence means is I'm paying attention to my life. And here's what I'm paying attention to. Am I being faithful to my wife? Look at me. I'm not talking about, am I eyeballing or sleeping around with other women? That's not, am I being faithful to speak life into, to build up, and to unleash the Spirit of God in my wife's heart? Am I being faithful to that? And where I'm not, I need to repent, and if it's habitual, renounce and turn my back on evil and begin to submit my heart to the Spirit of God inside of me. And when I think about my kids, Like, am I fulfilling God's role on my life? To love them, serve them, build them up in the Lord, discipline them? We're trying to raise our kids in a world that is not kind of seeing the world like we see the world. That creates some tension in them, some confusion in them. Like even my plea earlier in the announcements to please, God, don't turn your kids over to screens all summer. I know it's easy in the moment, but the cost is going to be beyond your imagination. And I believe that's a prophetic word, not just kind of a blanket idea. Saying the havoc and destruction, that's going to reap. We are a part of a social experiment that's going horrifically wrong. Right in front of us, and we don't seem to be able to maneuver our way out of it. Right? So am I fulfilling the role God has given me as a dad? Where I am not, I need to confess, repent, and if it's habitual, renounce. Faithful presence at work. Am I habitually lazy? Am I known as the guy who doesn't deliver when he says he should? We confess. We repent. If it's habitual, we renounce. We say, you don't have this authority over me anymore, and we walk in the truth of God's word. So it's faithful presence. Look at me. That's not an idea. You need to do that. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. Do not put yourself in harm's way by hearing the word of God and refusing to listen to it. Don't be like the guy that looks in the mirror and is like, oh, dang, yeah, that needs help, and then walk away and forget. We do it. Faithful presence. Brothers, sisters, if you're not being faithful at home, confess, repent. If it's habitual, renounce. If you're not being faithful at work, if you're not being faithful as a mom and dad, all these things are difficult and taxing, and God has given you mercy today to be obedient by the power of the Spirit that dwells inside of you. You have not been given more than you can handle. God will not break you without building you up. All right, but it's not just faithful presence. Since the Spirit of God lives inside of us, it's also courage. Faithful presence and courage. So what do I mean by courage? I'm going to try to piece something together for you that I think makes a lot of people nervous, and I just need to step into the space for my own conscience before the Lord. Throughout the days of your life, the Spirit of God inside of you is prompting you to obedience. It's happening all the time, but here's the way it usually works. You have a fleeting thought. Man, I should write them a letter of encouragement. Man, I should call them right now. Man, I'm worried about them for some reason. You know what I should do? I should invite all my neighbors over and just have a party where I get to know my neighbor. You just have these fleeting thoughts. And here's my kind of gentle press. Maybe that's the Spirit moving, giving you this impulse towards obedience. Because everything I just described is obedience to the Word of God. So if you're like, man, I need to share the gospel with that person. Okay, yeah, maybe the Spirit of God's going, hey, I'm going to save. You want to play? Man, I need to encourage them. Could it just be that one of your brothers and sisters is at a really low part of their life and God's going to use you to encourage them and to remind them that He cares and He's present? If you'd slow down what you're thinking and what you're considering, there are these promptings from the Spirit of God moving us to obedience to His Word. And if you're not dialed into that, you'll dismiss those things as nothing. Tell me God hasn't done that even for you. Like there's been a series, I don't have time to tell stories, but there's been moment after moment after moment where I don't know what to do or how I'm going to do it. And God just sends a brother or sister alongside to encourage me, to speak life into me. First time it ever happened to me. I became a Christian at a First Baptist church that was like hardcore, like 8 weeks on why the gift of tongues doesn't exist. I mean, just kind of anti-gifts. And I don't even understand, even if you are anti-gifts, why you'd preach that series, right? And yet, the only group of friends I could find that were really serious about the guy was this group of crazy Assembly of God kids, right? And then like two or three Church of Christ kids. I mean, you can talk about confused out of my mind for the first couple of years of following the Lord. But the first time, like I tried to share the gospel with a group of guys that I played ball with, and I was on the team with them, just to be more accurate. And I just got ripped down. I mean, basically, you know, I was called some names about like not preferring women. And I mean, it was just dog publicly in front of about 40 people, just got torn down. And then I felt betrayed by the Lord. And I walked out, opened up my locker, tossed my Bible and slammed it. And a guy named Rodney Engelbosch, who I haven't talked to him in 20 years. He grabbed me by my hand. He gave me one of those, which back in those days could mean that we were both going to get suspended. And he just said, hey man, the Lord has put you on my heart today. He sees you. He's pleased with you. Keep going, brother. Now, Rodney could have had that thought and done nothing with it. But what he understood it to be was a prompting from the Spirit of God to step into the obedience of encouraging one another all the more as long as it's called today, so that our hearts would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? That's that impulse that we've got to train ourselves to listen to. It's the Spirit of God. We've got to have the courage to step in. We've got, now, you don't need to all of a sudden become a prophet. God has sent me here to declare. No, he has. Shut up. No, he hasn't. No, he hadn't. You're not Moses. No, you're just a brother or sister who the Lord is going to use to encourage and build up his church. And the more you listen to that impulse, the louder it will get. The more you listen to that impulse, the louder it's going to get. And the more you dismiss all of this as whacked out charismania, you only rob yourself of the beauty of being profoundly and powerfully used by God in spaces that it's hard to imagine. So how do we apply what we're covering since the Spirit of God lives inside of us? How do we get on the ground with Exodus? Faithful presence. You being faithful? If you're not, we've already covered it. God moves towards. He is eager. He'll forgive. He'll rebuild. He'll restore. Surrender, confess, repent, recount. Renounce, walk in courage. That impulse to encourage, that impulse to speak life, that impulse to do something missional. That's the Spirit of God inviting you into the spaces where God saves and He redeems and He rescues, and that will eradicate the boredom and dryness you feel right now. Now, you feel bored, then you're out of step. Because all day long, the Spirit's like, hey, you know what we should do? Here's what we should do today. Your coworker, you should just say you're praying for him. But here, ask me to do something in their life so you're not a liar. Okay, all right, you did it. Now go tell them. Right? Like, hey, that's life in step with the Spirit. It's beautiful, powerful, and not boring. So I've said this for 14 years. You can keep watching epic films about superheroes and wars, or you can actually get involved in the greatest, most cosmic war that's already been won and the only real story that exists. Let me pray for us. Father, help us be a faithful presence at home, at work, in our neighborhood. And Spirit of God, give us courage. Prompt us to obedience. Help us proclaim and abstain, to repent and renounce. Let us be known as your people in generosity, in seriousness about the Word of God, in freedom to walk in courageous surrender to your Spirit living inside of us. Help us love your Word and do your Word. We need you, Spirit of God. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.